2002, when then President George W. Bush introduced the phrase "axis of evil" into our vernacular, and it was his State of the Union speech, and he used that phrase to describe nations that we believed were supporting terrorism and building weapons of mass destruction. The three nations that he included in that axis of evil initially were Iraq, Iran, and North Korea. The phrase was actually conceived by a speechwriter named David Frum. He was given the task of trying to help the American people understand in just a few sentences why we needed to go to war, not just against one nation, but against the terror network and the nations that supported terrorism. Tough to do. David Frum hearkened back to Franklin Roosevelt's Day of Infamy speech, given right after the bombing of Pearl Harbor. America at that time needed no convincing that we were going to go to war against Japan, but Roosevelt knew that an even greater threat was coming from Nazi Germany, and he needed to make a case to America for fighting a two-ocean war. And in hindsight, history has proven that he was right. Germany and Japan and Italy and the other nations were a great threat to world security at that time. They came to be known as the Axis powers that the Allied powers fought against in World War II. And the more, back to speechwriter David Frum, the more he examined the Axis powers and the nations that comprised the Axis back then, the more similarities he saw between Iran and Iraq and terror networks like Hezbollah and Al-Qaeda and so forth. Those nations in World War II, they had contentions with each other, but they were united in their hatred of the West and of ideals of democracy. And so it is, the nations in the present-day axis of evil, they share a common hatred of America and Israel. And President Bush used Frum's speech almost word for word. However, Frum's original phrase was axis of hatred, and Bush changed it to axis of evil. And of course, there was a lot of criticism over that phrase. Some people said, well, you know, Iran and Iraq, they don't coordinate foreign policy together, so it's inaccurate to call it an axis of evil. And they also pointed out that Iran and Iraq had been at war not too many years previous, and so to link them together now so closely was inaccurate. But I personally appreciate our former president's efforts to identify the enemy as evil, which is something that many of our present-day leaders seem to refuse to do. But the criticisms of the axis of evil concept are not without merit. It's hard to identify evil in just political terms alone. And the problem is not one of bad politics or policies. The problem is that evil can't be understood from a perspective of mere politics. We can't accurately interpret the goals of today's terrorists just through a political lens, because what's going on in the world today that's evil, it's a continuation of a spiritual battle that is as old as humanity is itself. Today's passage of Scripture, we're looking at a rise of evil, a historical rise of evil. We're in the midst of a multi-month study through the Old Testament book of Esther. Now, the events of Esther, it is a historical book, and the events in Esther took place about 2,500 years ago, most historians think. And many in the world, the fact that we are sitting here today dedicating a good part of our morning to studying events that happened 2.5 millennia ago, much of the world would mock us for that. You know, they would say, How can you get guidance and instruction from a book that is so ancient? But the thing that makes the Bible, you know, unlike any other piece of literature in the world, is that it's God-authored. God authored this. It's God-breathed. And God chose what events and what details in history to put in here. I mean, this is not a comprehensive account of all of history. It'd be a lot thicker if it was. But God chose things that happened in history that are relevant to people at all times. And the things that we read about today that happened 2,500 years ago are just as vital to us today in the 21st century as they were when they happened. And we can't relegate, you know, our understanding and our reading of the Bible to just kind of this academic exercise. We can't relegate this thing called the church to just a nice little cultural feature of our life, you know, this place where we get dressed up and we come together and sing nice songs and share happy thoughts. You know, the church in the world, and I don't just mean Orchard Christian Fellowship, I mean every true church that worships Jesus in spirit and truth, every church that holds up the scriptures as God's word. You know, the church exists in the world today to prevent evil from overtaking the world and overtaking the lives of people. That's why we're told in places like Ephesians 5:16, make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. And the days are evil because the world is under the control, currently, temporarily, the world is under the control of one whose very name is evil. John the Apostle says, we know that we are children of God, but the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So as we look today and consider the rise of an evil political movement 2,500 years ago, the scriptures are going to help us correlate these events and to see how evil can overtake our lives individually in our own present-day society. Now, the story of Esther, if you've been with us, you know that it began in the royal courts of King Ahasuerus. We're going to call him Xerxes because that was another name that he was known by, and it's easier to say. Xerxes was the fourth Persian king in the Achaemenid Empire, Persian dynasty. And Xerxes created a political crisis when, in a moment of drunken impulsiveness, he demanded that his wife, Queen Vashti, come and display her beauty for all of his royal guests. Now, this wasn't probably just humiliating and insulting for the queen. This was also against Persian laws. It was against the law for a Persian woman to display herself to strangers, so she refused. And for a queen to refuse an order of her king made the king look weak and could have severely undermined his authority in his kingdom. So the king's advisors made some very strong recommendations. They said, okay, Xerxes, you need to immediately depose Vashti. She may no longer be queen, and she, furthermore, make it a law that she can never come into your presence again. And then we've got to find a new queen. We've got to find a new queen for you. So in a scenario pretty similar to American reality TV, a big search was launched, an empire-wide search to find the new queen of Persia. And they had diplomats and envoys throughout the vast Persian Empire looking for all the most attractive girls as possible candidates for the crown. And I guess I don't know how they would whittle them down to finalists, but each finalist would spend one night with the king, and the one that he liked the best would be selected to be queen. And so one of the fair candidates that we've been introduced to was a young Jewish girl named Esther. And Esther is described as being beautiful, not only in appearance, but beautiful in character as well. And another major character we've been discussing is Esther's adopted father, Mordecai. Mordecai was a good man, a man of integrity and courage, a man of discretion. He was a very good and a very wise guardian. Well, turns out Esther becomes queen. Xerxes likes her the best. And Mordecai does all that he can to stay in touch with Esther. He apparently had some kind of a position in Xerxes' court, some kind of administrative post that allowed him access to the courtyard of the king. And he was privy to royal business, and the scripture tells us that he tried every day he went to the court to see if there was any news about how Esther, his adopted daughter, was doing. Well, at the end of last week's story, we read about there was some royal intrigue going on. There was a plot afoot to assassinate King Xerxes. Two of his guards were going to kill him, and somehow Mordecai found out about the plot, and he warned the king about it through Esther. And the plot was foiled, the assassination wasn't carried out. At the time, Mordecai wasn't formally recognized for his deed. But this week, having come to know Xerxes and Esther and Mordecai, we're going to meet the fourth and final major character in this story, an evil man named Haman. So I'm going to read the first 11 verses in Esther chapter 3. I've got to buy myself a bookmark. Esther chapter 3, verse 1 says, "After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, 'Why do you disobey the king's command?' Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. And in the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the poor, that is, the lot, in the presence of Haman, to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, 'There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other peoples, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business.' So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. 'Keep the money,' the king said to Haman, 'and do with the people as you please.'" We'll stop there for now. So the passage begins by saying, after these events, the events of the assassination plot that I just spoke of, by best estimates, it's probably about 4 years later. Most historians believe that after the assassination attempt, some years, probably about 4 years passed, enough time for life to settle into a new routine for Queen Esther. Now, we don't hear anything about Esther in this chapter. The plot centers around Mordecai and Haman. Haman, an Agagite, it says, was promoted to a very powerful position, second only to Xerxes, kind of a prime minister type role. And the king issues a command that everyone is to bow before Haman, that he's to be treated like deity. Now, Mordecai refuses to comply, even though this is law. And Haman is incensed, so much so that when he finds out the nationality of Mordecai, that he's a Jew, he hatches a plot to annihilate all the Jews. Five times in the book of Esther, Haman is referred to as the enemy of the Jews. So Haman is a real villainous character. Who do you think of when you hear the word villain? What kind of images does that evoke? I found myself thinking of some of the early television show and movie villains that I was exposed to. I thought of Snidely Whiplash from Dudley Do-Right. Probably one of the earliest villains, or the Wicked Witch from Wizard of Oz, or Darth Vader. You know, these villains, they just look evil. They have twirly mustaches, and they're colored weird, and they just look evil. But true villains can be walking around in society unrecognized. I mean, true villains from not too distant past, we think of Ted Bundy was a villain, a murderous villain, good-looking guy. You know, Osama bin Laden, kind of got a fuzzy beard, but to see him and not knowing what he did, he doesn't look like a villain. Or Bernie Madoff, he looks like somebody's fun uncle, you know? These don't look like villains. If you didn't know what these guys did, you probably wouldn't pick them out of a lineup as a villain. They don't look evil, really. But the point is, evil can be hard to identify. You know, Haman, when I think of Haman, I think he looked like Snidely Whiplash, you know, rubbing his hands together, you know, like he had sanitizer on them all the time. But Haman probably, he may have looked more like Bernie Madoff than Snidely Whiplash. You know, evil can be hard to identify. It can be hard to identify in our own lives. There can be ways that we are living, attitudes that we're embracing that are evil, that are contrary to the ways of God. And we don't even recognize them as such. And the prince of this world, Satan, can exploit those oversights in our lives very easily. And just kind of encourage, help us to continue in attitudes and practices and patterns of thought that are evil. You know, I mean, it shouldn't surprise us that evil can be identified. The scripture says of Satan himself, it says Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Satan were to take a visual form, he could make himself look like a pretty nice guy. Because evil is hard to identify. Well, we're told that Haman was an Agagite. That's kind of fun to say, Agagite. He was an Agagite. Agag was a province in Persia. There was also a king from Israel's past named Agag. He had lived approximately 6 centuries earlier. You can read about him in 1 Samuel 15. Now, there's not a certainty that there's a connection between the Agagites of Persia and King Agag, but it's possible, very likely possible, that the Agagites were descendants of this King Agag, because King Agag and his people, the Amalekites, they were among one of the Canaanite tribes that Israel was commanded to destroy completely, but they didn't follow through. Back in 1 Samuel 15, when Israel was under the reign of their first king, King Saul, they went up in battle against the Amalekites under King Agag, and they defeated them. And the Lord, through the prophet Samuel, had told Saul, "You leave not a thing alive." This is to be one of those rare occasions where utter annihilation is necessary. Not even livestock. Take no plunder. Well, Saul was the kind of guy who kind of, you know, he'd hear what was told him, but he kind of do what he wanted to. And so he didn't destroy the Amalekites completely. He kept some of the animals. He let King Agag live and presumably could have left some of the Amalekites alive as well. Saul seemed to think that, and I think there's a spiritual connection for us here, Saul seemed to think that he could just, instead of eliminating the problem, he could reduce the problem to a manageable size. And the prophet Samuel came down very hard on Saul because Saul was not obedient to the Lord. Saul thought that partial obedience was okay. You know? And the lesson for us here is that we have to beware of the danger of incomplete obedience to the Lord. You know, God calls us to complete and utter obedience to Him in actions and thoughts. You know, He tells us to take our very thoughts captive. You know, sometimes the Lord will, through His scriptures or through the Holy Spirit or a combination of both, He'll pinpoint an area in my life, an area of sin. And I know the Lord's word and will for me is deal with it. Deal with it completely. Turn from it. Turn a new direction. But if we only deal with it partially, if we decide, you know, I'm not going to repent, I'm going to pare down, I'm going to kind of wean myself, maybe, you know, limit my intake of this particular sin and reduce it to a manageable size, always comes back to bite you in some way, shape, or form. It may be sooner, it may be later. When we don't deal with sin and let the Lord completely and utterly rid us of it, you know, it becomes an Agag that comes back in our lives. Are there any Agags in your life? any areas that the Lord is saying, deal with this. Deal with this. You know, you've been walking in disobedience and resistance to me long enough. You're robbing and forfeiting my blessing in this area. You're not edifying other people because you're hanging on to this sin. Deal with it. Don't Agag, let Agag live in your life. The Agagites in Israel's ancient history were allowed to live. And now a namesake of Agag has become a potential deliverer of death to the Jewish people in the form of Haman, the Agagite. Now, we're not told why Haman was promoted, why he got this powerful position in Xerxes' kingdom. I mean, the guy was obviously loaded. I mean, he offered this insanely ridiculous amount of silver to the king to be able to kill the Jews, so he was wealthy. We don't know what he did to gain such an exalted promotion. I mean, this is an obviously evil man. How did he get exalted to this powerful position? How does evil become so exalted? How do evil people get such positions of influence? You know, we ask that about some of our political leaders. They make decisions and take our country in directions that are downright evil. And we're like, how did this guy get in? Oh yeah, we elected him. You know, we see the behavior of many of the so-called celebrities in our culture. And much of their behavior is evil, and yet they are celebrated by so much of the world. Bruce Jenner, who's now calling himself Caitlyn, was all over the news last week and probably will be for the foreseeable future. ESPN has presented him with some kind of award for courage, for what he's doing. The courage he displays in trying to look like a woman. This is not courage. You know, storming the beaches at Normandy is courage. You know, Jesus going to the cross and taking our sins in his body on the tree, that's courage. This is just messed up. This is evil. And yet the world is celebrating it like it's some kind of wonderful, wonderful thing. And I don't want to be one of those who is judgmental in self-righteousness, but this is evil. And those of us who recognize it as evil, we can be baffled by how quick the world can be to celebrate evil. But, you know, let's not give ourselves airs. We ourselves are still tempted to sin. We're still tempted to evil. And when self is allowed to take the throne, sometimes those temptations become reality. That's why the world lifts up and exalts evil, because of what it does to affirm the self life. One reason evil is exalted is because it elevates self over everything else. It says that we don't have to be answerable to authority. We can do what we want. You say your God, Creator God, is an authority? Well, I'm not going to listen. I don't have to be what He made me. I can be whatever I want. I can choose my gender and I can change it daily if I so choose. That's a defiance of divine authority. And self hates authority. Self likes to be exalted over everything. We are born to dislike authority. I mean, it starts in infancy, doesn't it? From the first time we learn the word, mine! Me! That's the self nature coming out. We want to be unrestrained. We want to have the latitude to do anything we feel inclined to do. So if someone like Bruce Jenner feels inclined to explore different sexual territory, well, he should be allowed to do that because he's his own person. And those who defend him then feel better about catering to their own impulses and sinful desires. Like, he doesn't have to listen to a creator, neither do I. And again, I'm not separating myself from this fault. Sometimes even as Christians, we try to self-justify We try to self-justify hanging on to those areas by pointing to sins that we don't commit. You know what I'm saying? We try to say, well, yeah, there's this thing in my life. But you know what? I don't go get roaring drunk. I don't do drugs. I'm faithful to my spouse. I'm not a cross-dresser. I don't cuss. So in light of that, I don't think that the fact that I'm holding on to resentment towards this one person is all that big a deal. I don't think it's a little bit of dishonesty is an issue. You know, I don't think a little bit of drunkenness is a problem. Don't tell me to repent. And just like King Saul, that's just a few harmless sheep. Just one little King Agag that I didn't kill. That self trying to be exalted. And it's evil. And it gives rise to greater evils in our lives if we don't deal with it. Haman was exalted because Xerxes didn't want to yield to the authority of God in his life. He wanted a rich yes man, someone who would do his bidding. And so now an evil man has the authority in Xerxes' kingdom to bring about the genocide of an entire race of people. Now, we were told that Mordecai, he instructed Esther to not tell anyone about her ethnic heritage. Don't tell anyone you're a Jew. Just keep it a secret. You know? Now, as we pointed out, most of the Jews who had been, they had been in exile now for, a century or so. And most of them were just quietly trying to fit in to Persian culture. Most of them were not feeling all that motivated to go back, even though they could go back now to their land, rebuild Jerusalem. The idea of having to go back and completely rebuild a nation wasn't all that attractive. So they were just trying to kind of fit in and blend in with the Persian culture. I mean, they probably found it easier to keep their nationality a secret, avoid any unnecessary anti-Semitism. But there comes a point when culture makes demands that our consciences can't obey. And when the demand came down to Mordecai that you're going to bow before Haman, treat him like a god, that was Mordecai's point. Okay? He just said, I can't do it. I worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. This brought to mind a similar situation earlier in the exilic period under the Babylonian Empire, several generations earlier. Remember the time when King Nebuchadnezzar erected a big 90-foot gold statue of himself? And he said and told the whole nation, every time you hear the music start playing, you need to bow down to this statue and worship me. And three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were ordered to bow down, and they wouldn't. They would not bow before this colossus. And here, a century later, Mordecai is finding that he will not bow before a false god. He can't comply to the culture around him when the culture demands that he dishonor his God. And he has to stand alone. And it takes courage to stand alone, doesn't it? We find this out. We live for Christ. We take stands for Christ. We got to stand alone sometimes. It causes ostracization at work or in friendships, with biological family members, in school. It takes courage to stand alone. It takes courage to be the one who excuses himself when the raunchy joke is being told. It takes courage to excuse yourself when all the rest of the group is going to that trashy movie. And you say, I don't want to put an evil thing before my eyes. It takes courage to hold on to business practices of integrity and honesty when everyone in your company is willing to be dishonest. You got to stand alone, and it takes courage. And we have to prepare ourselves for those stand-up moments, because if you're not experiencing them right now, if you're going to follow Christ, they're going to come. They're going to come. Our culture is increasingly unaccepting and intolerant, if I can use the term, of Christians. And we're going to find ourselves either having to blend in with the crowd or take a stand and stand alone. One of the earliest exhortations that God gave the Israelites still holds true for us today. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. That's one of the I think that's one of the very first verses my wife put a tune to and taught my son to sing it when he was 3 years old. Do not follow the crowd when they do what is wrong. Do not. I still have a tape of Zach singing that. Because that is an eternal truth that we need to hang on to. Now, this can be tricky in terms of earthly laws and authorities, can't it? I mean, and the Bible can be a little confusing on this. When do we obey the law and when do we stand against it? The Apostle Paul, he made this statement in Romans 13:1. He says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established, and the authority that exists have been established by God. I mean, let that sink in. The next time you find yourself running at the mouth, complaining, and calling certain governmental leaders choice names, remember what Paul said, okay? The authorities that exist have been established by God. That's going to make that makes me very reticent and very careful in what I choose to verbalize in forms of criticism against leaders, political leaders. Now, does that mean I'm just supposed to go along with them? I'm supposed to give total and complete obedience, even if the government requires that I do something would put me in disobedience to God? Well, the Scripture is delightfully balanced in this regard. Paul uses the word submit, which is different than the stronger word he could have used, which would be translated obey. Because there are situations that arise in which a believer has to choose between obeying man and obeying God. I think of Acts chapter 4, for example. Jesus had told Peter and the apostles to go and be his witnesses, both in your hometown, start there, and work your way out to your tribe, Judah, and then to the whole world. I want you to be my witnesses. Tell people about me. Well, the Sanhedrin, Jewish government, as when Peter and the disciples started openly preaching Jesus, the Jewish government said, stop, you can't talk about that name anymore. You can't say the name Jesus anymore. And Peter and John said, okay, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. They're like, do what you will to us. We're going to speak the name of Jesus. We've got to choose to obey Jesus in this situation instead of you. But I want you to notice that what Peter and John didn't do. They didn't say, you Pharisees, you Sadducees, you violated our rights. We're going to sue you. They didn't fight back. They just said, do what you want to us. And they did. They beat them. They said, do what you want to us. We're not going to stay silent about Jesus. That's hard because the rise of evil makes us angry, doesn't it? You get angry by what you see in the news, by legislation that comes down the pike. Do you get angry when you see our government promoting the murder of babies? And trying to redefine marriage. I get angry at those things. And I think that anger is justified, but we're told what we do with that anger is important. Paul tells us in Ephesians, he says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not sin. If our Christian convictions don't allow us to be obedient to the authority of government, then I believe we're to be submissive to the extent of bearing the consequence of our convictions, like Peter and John did. They stood against the government and they bore the consequences of it. And it says they rejoiced that they got to suffer. I ain't there yet. That's where I want to get you. I want to be able to be willing to rejoice for suffering for the name of Christ. Now, I'm not opposed to protest. That's one feature and benefit of a democratic society. That's a blessing we have that, you know, men and women have fought and died for. I value that. As long as it remains in a God-honoring, you know, fashion. But I believe that Christ is pleased and glorified by our unwavering testimony of who He is than our sometimes vigorous defense of our own rights that we sometimes engage in. It comes down to a choice between obeying man obeying God than disobey man and obey God, even if it gets you in danger. Now, Mordecai chose to disobey the order to bow to the man Haman, and it doesn't sit well with Haman. Disrespecting a volatile leader can be pretty dangerous. There was a story in the news not too long ago of a high-ranking general under North Korean President Kim Jong-un who was executed, reportedly, for falling asleep at a military function. Kim Jong-un, you don't want to tick the guy off if you work for him. But there's more going on here with Haman than just a volatile personality here. When this event, this plot to exterminate the Jews is considered in the light of prophecy, Bible prophecy, some really interesting things come to light. And I just want to spend our final minutes here contemplating what evil exposed looks like, what the root of this evil effort by Haman, what the root of it truly is. I want you to flip over to the book of Revelation. Maybe this could be kind of serve as a little teaser for our summer Revelation study. Revelation 12. In Revelation 12:1, this is one of those highly symbolic passages of Revelation, of which there are many. Revelation 12:1, it says, "A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne." Okay, we're going to stop there for a minute. Okay, this again is a highly symbolic, but it's also a very highly informative passage. This part of Revelation, I believe, is giving us an overview of the conflict that has played out between God and Satan over thousands of years. All right, there's a cosmic conflict that's been going on since the dawn of humanity between God and the created rebelling angel Satan. Now, if we say a passage is symbolic, you wonder, well, who do these things symbolize? What do these images mean? Well, some of the things we can say with certainty, some of the things we have to speculate on. The identity of the woman is speculative. The identity of the woman is probably the nation of Israel, because she has a crown with 12 stars. Israel has 12 tribes. She gave birth to a child who's going to rule with an iron scepter. Israel was the one who gave us the Messiah, the King of Kings, the one, the rightful King of the earth. So the woman probably represents Israel. The dragon, we know, represents Satan. Further on in that chapter, in verse 9, it says, "The great dragon, was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray." Pretty clear. The dragon represents Satan. Now, the dragon had how many heads? 7. 7 heads. 7 heads. And we're told in Revelation 17:10, where we see another 7-headed beast, could be the same one, likely is, it says the 7 heads are 7 kings. 5 have fallen. 1 is. The other has not yet come. But when he does, he must remain for a little while. Okay? And this is where some informed, Holy Spirit-led speculation is helpful about what is in view. Now, historically, there have been 7 major world empires that have nearly annihilated the nation of Israel. First one was Egypt. You remember the command when Pharaoh commanded that all the male Hebrew babies be killed at birth. That could have effectively wiped out the Hebrew nation completely, except for two heroic midwives, those two, Hua and, what were their names? Pua and Shipra, or they have funny names. But they were heroic. They safeguarded the newborn baby boys. They wouldn't let them be killed. They were ones who stood against the command of a king because it violated God. But anyway, Egypt tried to kill Israel. The Assyrian nation under Tiglath-Pileser did. Babylonian Empire could have very easily destroyed Israel, but God prevented it. Persia, Medo-Persian Empire that we're reading about now, this plot could have annihilated Israel. Another plot that came after, or another empire that came after Persia was Greece. Greece, one of the Grecian kings was Antiochus Epiphanes, who came very near to exterminating the Jewish race. Then the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire were the ones who destroyed Jerusalem and scattered the Jews across the face of the earth and very nearly wiped out the Jewish race. Okay, six nations who came very near destroying Israel. Okay, remember what John was told in Revelation. Five have fallen, one is yet to come. Now, when John wrote that, the first five nations had fallen. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece were in John's past. One is, at the time of John's writing, Rome was in power. Right? Then there's a seventh. One that must, when it does come, it must remain for a little while. All right? We don't know who that nation is. One nation in my mind stands out as a really good candidate, though. That's Nazi Germany. Now, you chronicle the rise of Nazi Germany. Their rise to world domination was meteoric. It was so fast. And yet, they fell just as quickly. And they came very near. At the commands of Adolf Hitler, they exterminated over a third of the Jewish race, 6 million people. All of these world empires have the common thread of trying to eliminate the nation of Israel. So when we read this symbolic scene of a seven-headed dragon who's trying to consume the woman's child, trying to prevent the birth of the Christ, kind of brings these historical events maybe into a new light. Satan's goal has always been to prevent or at least diminish what Christ can do. If he could have eliminated the nation of Israel before Jesus was born, problem solved. Okay? Now that the Messiah has come, as Jesus proclaimed on the cross, it is finished. Satan is still trying to kill the Jewish people, and the prophetic word says he's going to continue trying to do it. Okay? So, what we are likely reading about here in Esther is the fourth head of the dragon, the occasion when Persia tried to completely eliminate the Jewish nation. Why is Israel in the enemy's rifle sights? Why does he want to, now that, I mean, the cross is over, salvation has been granted, why would Satan still be after the nation of Israel? Well, and this is a common theme throughout Scripture, God has made certain irrevocable promises to Israel, covenant promises to Israel, that he's going to keep, that he has to keep according to his own word. And if Satan can somehow eliminate the nation of Israel while God's promises are unfulfilled, well, Satan will have been right. God will have been wrong. And Satan believes that he will have won. This topic is very deep and very extensive, much more so than we can even talk about today. So join us for Revelation this summer, okay? It's going to be fun. But this rise of evil Haman and his attempt to destroy the nation of Israel has every earmark of being a very calculated effort on the part of Satan in his long-range plan to destroy the work of God. That's been Satan's plan all along. He wants to destroy the work of God on a big scale and on the scale of us individually. Satan's plan is to destroy the people and the work of God through temptation and deception and gain the worship of the world. That's Satan's goals and objectives. And because Satan is not omnipresent like God, he can't do all the work himself. All right, Satan has legions of subordinates, demons, who will do anything they can to diminish the work of Christ in your life. You know, that's any suggestion of satanic interference in lives. I mean, that's kind of regarded as fanaticism, you know, thanks to, you know, images like Church Lady on Saturday Night Live. We start talking about the work of Satan in our lives, the world laughs at us. But Satan, I think Satan approves of that laughter. I think he just wants people not to believe in him so he can keep doing what he does. And he works and he exploits our lack of faith. He exploits our fears. He exploits us through temptation. Anything he can do to quench faith. Remember what Satan did to Job? How Satan went before God and said, let me bring some hard circumstances on his life and he'll curse you. God says, okay, you can try. You remember what Jesus told Peter? Jesus said, Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you. Satan and his subordinates want to get at us. He wants to exploit us in our weak areas. Beloved, Satan wants to sift you. He wants to diminish the effect of Jesus in your life so that you're not living by faith. So you're living by fear, you're living by the flesh, you're living by anything other than faith. He wants to diminish the effect of Christ in you. You don't think that's true? Then try to do something that's spiritually beneficial in your life. Try to improve your prayer life. You will encounter more satanically induced interruptions than you can count. Try to get victory in a specific area of sin that you've been wrestling with for a while. You will find that suddenly the temptation knob is turned up to 11. He comes against us to diminish the effects of Christ. He will use discouragement. He will use unreasonable people. He will use weariness. He will use temptation. He will do anything, use anything at his disposal to take our eyes off Christ. Don't let him. Don't let him. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Satan can only affect us, can only hinder God's work in our lives in as much as we let him. Let's not forget, he is a defeated foe. He's active in the world today, but the outcome is foretold. The outcome is certain. It can't be changed. I don't know what delusion he's operating under to think it can, but he's a defeated foe. And we need to quit letting him bluff us out of victory, taking the bait, caving into our fears, caving into our lusts and our cravings, instead of walking by faith. Instead of being filled with the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit. Let's finish out the chapter. We just got 4 verses here. Back in Esther 3, verse 12. It says, then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people, all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. They were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month of the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out. The edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. Everyone was, all the Jews were like, where did this come from? We thought this Persian life was working out. And suddenly, we're all going to die. Evil can rise up in the most unexpected ways. Evil can hit us in ways that we don't anticipate. We need to stay diligent. keep our eyes open. We need to stay in the immersive environments of truth, abiding in Christ. I mean, that's why we come together like this. That's why we come together in prayer meetings. That's why we talk about the Lord over cups of coffee. This is why we encourage and spur one another, because that's part of that immersive environment of truth and faith, where we're reminded that our fears don't have to dominate us, where sin does not have to master us. That's part of what Jesus called abiding in Him. This is the verse that I opened up to first thing this morning when I got up and I opened the Bible. My passage was John 15, and one of the things Jesus said is, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." So may we abide in Him. And when the day of evil comes, and the days of evil are coming, they come upon us when we least expect it, we'll be able to stand. We won't have any fear of bad news. We won't be crushed by trial. We won't be overcome by temptation. We'll be able to stand firm, whether we're abounding or being abased. We'll be able to stand like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, "Nope, not going to bow." Abiding in Him. I think we have a song, Winnie, by the title,